For our sermon text, I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 4. And we'll begin at verse 1 and go through verse 11. This is God's word for God's people. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we pray that you would now teach your people, that you would teach us and open our hearts and our minds to these wonderful things from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the great wonders of the world, surely, is the Great Wall of China. I have never seen it, and I suppose very few people have seen the whole thing. You have to be in outer space to see the Great Wall of China, at least the whole of it. It's about 2,200 years old, and it took about 200 years to build. And of course, the Chinese built it to keep out their neighbors, to keep out their enemies, the Mongols and other Asian tribes. It's estimated that about 2 million Chinese died in the construction of the Great Wall. And at its height, about 1 million men guarded it. And when it was finished, it appeared so impregnable, so impossible to get over, that it surely would have discouraged the enemies of the Chinese. So you would think, well, this is a brilliant plan. This is a brilliant strategy, no matter the cost and the time that it took. But you know that the wall was breached. In fact, it didn't take that long for the enemies of the Chinese to breach the wall. Now, they didn't break a hole in it. They didn't smash it with a battering ram and send armies through it. And they didn't have a frontal assault and go over the top of the wall. And they didn't go around it. I mean, 4,000 miles is a long way to go around a wall. So they didn't do that. And they didn't dig under it either. So how did they breach the wall? They did it by bribing the gatekeepers. You know, what is stronger? The human ability to resist temptation, or a 4,000-foot wall? You know, what would you do? Would you try to knock your head against the wall and break it down? Or would you try to tempt a man who is riddled in his heart with lust and greed and avarice and treachery? Well, the enemies of the Chinese were not dumb either. You see, temptation to sin is strong. It's stronger than a wall. It's stronger than the best. It's stronger than the best human weapon that man can put up against it. When temptation comes to sinful people, we cannot resist it by human means, by physical means. Many times, when we are tempted to sin, we're expecting it. We have sort of these same temptations that come to us day in, day out, week after week. We know what we are accustomed to being tempted over. We know what we are prone to give into. Now, sometimes temptation is not like that at all. Sometimes temptation comes to us in unlooked for ways, like with the Chinese. They never thought about the bribes to the guards. They never thought about having to defend that particular aspect of their territory. So many times we want to do what is pleasing to the Lord, but temptation comes and we fall. And many times it's because we're not wise. Many times it's because we don't step back and we don't think about, why did I fall into sin? Why do I keep falling into this particular sin? Over and over, it seems that this happens to all of us. Jesus Christ in this passage is tempted. He is tempted in a way that is very similar to the ways that we are tempted. And in fact, he endures much more severe temptation than you have ever faced. But he is victorious. You see, Jesus in this passage goes up against Satan. This is spiritual combat, and he is our champion. He has victory. He's our hero. He went through this temptation, by the way, not just for himself, but he went through it for us. By his victory over the devil here, he has victory for us. And there's another reason why we should look at this passage as well. Jesus was, as we heard from Hebrews 4 today, made like us in every way. In every way, in his incarnation, he was a man. And so, as Hebrews 4:15 says, that means that in all points, he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus was tempted in the same way you're tempted. The same sorts of temptations that you face, Jesus has faced, and he has defeated them. He has defeated the enemy. And so Hebrews says, because this is so, when you are tempted, you are to obtain mercy from him. You are to go to his throne to find grace to help you in your time of need. So Jesus' temptation is not unlike what we face. Now, it's highly unlikely, I would say, that the devil is going to put in a personal appearance to tempt you. Okay, that the devil is going to sit on your shoulder and whisper to you and try to induce you to sin. The devil is a good economist. Okay, the devil is also, I believe, lazy. If your sin nature, if your own sinful heart is enough to push you over the edge, why would the devil waste his time? I mean, why would he waste his demonic manpower on you? If you're a pushover, why does the devil need to be there? Now, I do believe that the devil does sometimes show up. I do believe that sometimes he does tempt and persecute the saints. I think there are people who have suffered this. But it's unlikely that he will show up to tempt you or I. Okay? He is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere at the same time. He is not the equal opposite of the Lord. He's a creature. He's an angel. He is a rebel against his creator. But whether there is some demonic power there or not is really beside the point. Temptation works in a certain way. Sometimes the devil is there to exploit it. Sometimes he's not. But Jesus has defeated the principalities and powers. He's defeated the devil. And Jesus has given you of the same spirit that he had so that you can resist temptation. Last week we saw that Jesus went to John in the Jordan and he was baptized. He was baptized. It was his ordination. It was his anointing. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the baptized one. And the Father identified him by saying, "This is my beloved Son. This is my Son. Listen to him." As Jesus now goes and embarks on his ministry. Well, you have been baptized. You have received the Spirit of God. And so what's that mean? It means you're going to be tempted. It means you're going to have to face enemies. But the Lord is with you. And that's what we learn in this passage. Not to despair, not to lose heart, not to give in to sin, but to know that Jesus Christ has already won the battle. And we need to fight with his strength. Well, there are two combatants in this passage, of course. There is the devil and there is our Lord. The devil is what he is called here. And the devil means slanderer. It means the accuser, the false accuser. It's one who by his words tries to injure. He tries to destroy. He does this by his lies and his misleading statements. And again, the devil is skilled at this. And this is his purpose as he confronts the Son, as he confronts Jesus Christ. You'll notice that when the devil, in the first two temptations anyway, when he addresses Jesus, what does he call him? He calls him the Son of God. He calls him the Son of God. You see, it wasn't just John the Baptist, and it wasn't just the crowds that saw Jesus baptized. It was the devil. It was the devil that heard the voice of the Father. It was the devil who heard, "This is my Son." So Satan now comes to the Son, and he tempts the Son. The Son is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember, as you read this story, as you hear it, that he is a man like you. He is a human being like you. He is subject to all of the weaknesses of the flesh that you are. He got hungry. He got ferociously hungry in 40 days. I mean, you know, we get hungry if we miss a meal. You know, if we skip breakfast or we work through lunch. I mean, oh man, I'm just starving. Imagine the weakness that would come upon you, the physical and psychological and emotional weakness after 40 days of fasting. Jesus is weak. He's subject to those physical weaknesses. He's even subject to those psychological and emotional weaknesses because he is a man. At the same time that he is very God, a very God. Now there's actually a lot of speculation among theologians, and some of you might have wondered this too, whether Jesus could have fallen into sin in this particular temptation. Could Jesus actually have sinned? Some say yes, because after all, Adam was perfect, as Jesus is. Adam was perfect in every way, and yet he fell. He listened to the words of the devil. He was deceived. That's true. Although Jesus does have the same human nature as Adam, he also has a divine nature. The person of Jesus Christ, his person, his personality is divine. So I would suggest to you that Jesus could not have sinned. Jesus could not have sinned. It would have been impossible because the Bible tells us that God cannot sin. There are things God can't do. And one of the things God can't do is sin. He cannot break his own law. He cannot act wickedly or unrighteously. However, don't let that theological truth divert you from the fact that this was not a cakewalk for Jesus Christ. This was not an easy thing for him to endure. This was not just no problem. It was difficult. It was a dangerous moment. He took the full force of what the devil had to offer, and that in the weakest possible physical and emotional condition. The fact is that this temptation is Jesus' time of testing. It's his test. Is he going to pass this test? It was not easy, though, and it was not effortless. So we have to ask ourselves, why did Jesus subject himself to this? And after all, it's the Spirit that leads Jesus into the wilderness. So it's the Spirit who has this agenda, this plan. He's carrying out the triune will. Why does the Spirit do it? Why does Jesus submit to it? Well, Jesus is the second Adam. I've already referred to it today. He's the second Adam. Just as Adam had to face the serpent in the garden, he was tested. He was tested. Jesus has to be tested as well. As a matter of fact, Jesus takes on a far more severe test. You know, when Adam faces the devil, what's his surroundings like? Well, he's in this lush, beautiful garden, right? He's not in the wilderness. His belly is full of the nicest fruits and veggies. You know, he's not starving to death. His thirst is quenched by the river that's flowing out of the garden, the coolest, cleanest water. And he's also not alone. He has a companion. He has a companion, Eve, a helper. She was supposed to help him. He was supposed to protect her. But Jesus is isolated. He's hungry. He's thirsty. So the temptation Jesus faces is worse. And why the desert? Why the desert? Why the 40 days? Why not 39 days? Why not 41 days? Why these specific things in this temptation? Well, Jesus is also, in addition to being the second Adam, he's the new Israel. He's the new Israel. It's not just Adam in the garden that faces a test. It's It's God's new creation. It's God's nation when he delivers them from Egypt, bringing them into a new land, that he tests them in the wilderness. They also undergo a test. Israel was baptized, right? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10. And so Israel is led by the Spirit out into the wilderness for 40 years to be tested. And Jesus is recapitulating that. Jesus is intersecting with that. He is fulfilling that because he is going to be faithful. Where Adam failed, where Israel failed, Jesus will be a faithful son, a true son. Because after all, Israel was also called God's son. Remember when Moses went to Pharaoh, he gave the message of the Lord to Pharaoh. Let my son go, that he may serve me. Let my son go. So the people of Israel are the son of God. If Jesus is going to aspire to that title, son of God, he has to go through the test, and he has to pass it. God told his people in Deuteronomy 8, he said, you shall remember the Lord your God who has led you all this way for 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Why is it that God desires to test the Lord? Why does he desire to test his son? To show what is in his heart, to show where his faith is, to show who he serves and who he worships. And the wilderness is the place of testing. It is the place of trial. We are not in a garden anymore. Okay, Adam could face the test in a garden because sin was not in the world. But we're not in that world anymore. The test has to come in the place where the land is parched, where the ground is cursed, where there are thorns and there are thistles. And the purpose is to know whether this son is a faithful son, whether this son is an obedient son. And that's what the Lord shows. He shows who he is. And he must go through this test, and he must pass this test if he is going to be our Savior. It's that simple. And so he fasted, we're told, for 40 days and for 40 nights. That also fits a pattern. Fits the pattern of the years of testing of Israel, 40 days, or 40 years in the wilderness. Moses also fasted 40 days and 40 nights. In Exodus 34, that we heard today, remember what it said? He not only didn't eat for 40 days, he didn't drink for 40 days. How could a person not drink for 40 days? I mean, you might make it that long without food, but you're not going to make it more than a few days without water. And in the desert, you're probably not going to make it more than one day without water. So how did Moses survive? Well, the Father, God, the one he was meeting on Mount Sinai as he fasted, kept him alive. He trusted in God to preserve him, to protect him. That's why the fast. Now, this passage doesn't say it in so many words, but I believe that not only did Jesus not eat for 40 days, he didn't drink either. He was, after all, in the desert. He was following the pattern of Moses. And so he was relying completely for his life on the Father, on the Father's will, on the Father's power. Elijah did the same thing. 1 Kings 19 says that Elijah fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Interestingly enough, when he went to Mount Sinai, when he went to Mount Horeb, he was following Moses. Well, Jesus is following both. And he is also Israel. He is also Adam and facing the devil. In Luke's account, Luke chapter 4 has the same account. It's almost the same. Maybe a few details are added to or a little different. But Luke says in Luke 4, 2, that Jesus was actually tempted for 40 days. He was tempted for 40 days. Matthew says that this temptation came at the end of the 40 days. This is the 40th day. So what we should understand by that, I think, is that this is not the first temptation. Jesus has been tempted the whole time. Satan has been hitting him again and again and again. What we read here in Matthew is the climax. Satan is giving Jesus everything he has. He's hitting him with his best weapons because it's almost over. The 40 days is almost up. So let's look at the devil's attack. Let's look at our Lord's response to it. And the first test is the test that has to do with hunger. In verse 3, the tempter came to him And he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Command that these stones become bread. The deserts, the wilderness areas in Israel are not covered with sand. Okay, they are covered with rocks. People who live in Israel have a saying that when God made the world, he took 90% of the rocks he made and he put them in Israel, and the other 10% he scattered over the rest of the world. It's a rocky, rocky place. And I have heard that if you are in the desert, in the wilderness in Israel, the rocks look a lot like loaves of bread. You know, they're about that size. They're about that shape and color. It almost looks like many of them you could just pick it up and eat it like a loaf of bread. So imagine, you know, this is not when the devil says, command these stones to become bread. It's not a little pile of rocks. It's the whole wilderness. It's the whole desert. You know, imagine wandering for days without food in a desert with the rocks looking like Big Macs. You know, I mean, how difficult would that be? This is the temptation. You are the Son of God. You are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, make these stones become bread. Feed yourself. Satisfy your hunger. What's the temptation here? What is the devil getting at? He is subtle. He is clever. He is deceitful. What is the nature of this temptation? Well, think again back to Adam. What was the temptation that Adam and Eve received in the garden? Are you going to be satisfied with the food that God has given you? Are you going to stretch out and grasp other food, forbidden food? Are you going to be satisfied? Think about Israel in the wilderness. God took them out into the desert for the express purpose of testing them, he said, to see what was in their heart, to see if they would obey his commandments. There was no food in the desert. There was no water in the desert. And what did the people begin to do? They saw, hey, why are we coming here? Why is Moses leading us to this place? We're getting hungry. And you remember what their response was? They complained and they cried out. They didn't cry out to God to feed them, which would have been the thing to do. They cried out against Moses to kill him. Exodus 16, they speak these words, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the pots of meat and where we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness, Moses, to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Moses just wants to kill us. We were slaves in Egypt. Who cares? We had lots of food to eat. And that's the sort of grumbling and complaining and crying out that the devil wants to provoke. That's what he wants to provoke in Jesus. If you're the Son of God, why are you hungry? If you're the Son of God, you're an important person. I don't believe that here the devil is questioning the identity of Jesus. He was there at the baptism. He heard the words. He's not questioning his identity. But what is he doing? He's playing around with the definitions. He's playing around with the story. The story of the Bible is that the Son will come as a suffering servant. What does Satan try to change it into? The Son will come to glorify himself. The Son will come to feed himself, not serve the Father, not put his life in the hands of the Father. Sons of God don't suffer. They deserve better than this. What kind of an existence is this? You're an important man. You have the power to change things. What is all this humility and suffering and pain? Make bread. Don't wait for the Father to feed you. Feed yourself. This is the temptation, and it's a powerful temptation because Jesus can do these things. He does have the power to make it happen. But how does he respond? Verse 4, he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's his response. First of all, this response and all three of his responses are responses from Scripture. The response is from the Bible. Jesus uses God's word over and over again as his weapon. As his weapon. And it's effective. And Jesus not only uses the word, he uses specific parts of the word. He uses parts of the word that deal with the particular temptation that he's going through. You'll notice, if you look at your footnotes, see all the times that Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. They're all from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, why is that important? Well, because the book of Deuteronomy is written at the end of the 40 years. It's written at the end of 40 years. It's written at the end of the time of testing. It's an explanation to Israel of the purpose for their testing, that they were to show themselves as faithful sons. It explains what God is doing and that God is with his people even in the midst of their pain, even in the midst of this test. And so it's appropriate that Jesus quotes this passage to the devil. What about the specific passage itself? Jesus says he will not put his hunger over the word of God. He will not make his hunger, his physical cravings, his physical needs, even his life itself, he will not place it as a greater priority than the will and the word of his Father. And this is the question that the Father is answering in front of the devil and in front of us. Will my son trust me? Will my son commit himself to me to provide for him? It's not that bread's not important. It is important. It's that the will of the Father is more important. It's that you're to trust the will of your Heavenly Father to provide your bread in his way, in his time, according to his will. And that's what makes Jesus faithful, because he knows that and he believes that, and he answers the tempter in that faith. Well, there's a second test. There's a second test. Will God be faithful? And wouldn't it be a good idea to test God to make sure he's faithful? Wouldn't it be good to make sure that God is going to protect his son, going to care for him? Because Jesus, in this first response, is appealing to the Father. The Father's going to take care of me. The devil says, okay, well, let's check that out. Let's see if that's going to work. And so, verse 5, he takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. And he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, the devil is doubly clever here. Jesus quotes Scripture. Well, you know, he thinks, I can quote Scripture too. I can quote Psalm 91. I can use a proof text to show that what I'm suggesting is a perfectly legitimate course for Jesus to take. Jesus, throw yourself off the temple. Again, you're God's son. You jump down off the pinnacle of the temple. You think that your Father is going to let you hit the ground and get squashed like a bug? You think the Father's going to do that? No. Father's going to catch you. He's going to send his angels to you like that, and they're going to bear you up. You won't even get a scratch. So go ahead, Jesus. Jump. Jump. Let's see if the Father really is trustworthy. And again, he quotes from Psalm 91, and he quotes it rightly. You know, he quotes it rightly. It does say, he shall give his angels charge over you, and they will keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And then it goes on and it says, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. Whoops, he left that out. He didn't quote that, did he? He didn't quote the next verse, which talks about his own destruction. The young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. And he also didn't quote the next verse, because he, my son, has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. See, Jesus knows the Bible. Satan knows the Bible too. But Satan knows how to quote Scripture to his purpose, and he twists it. You see, the promise of the psalm, the promise that the Lord will bear up and protect and deliver his people, comes to those who set their love upon him, those who trust him, those who walk in his way. Those are the ones who are delivered. The blessings of Scripture come to those who are faithful to the Lord, not to those who take things into their own hands. It's tricky. But Jesus sees right through it. Now, this temptation, you'll see, is different from the first one also, in that it will be more public. You know, there they are in the temple. There's probably all kinds of people walking around. It's in the middle of the holy city. There are all sorts of people worshiping at the temple. The courts are full. Think about what the devil is telling Jesus to do. All these people will see you fall. They'll all see it. And they'll all see that the Father miraculously sends his angels to deliver you, to catch you right at the last moment, and to set you down gently on the ground. And they will follow you. That's what's behind this. They will follow you. They will be impressed. They'll be amazed. They'll see your miraculous power, and they will proclaim you to be the Messiah. Wow. And guess what? You don't have to go to the cross. Guess what? You don't have to suffer. You don't have to walk that path. You can take an easier way. You can take a shortcut. You can get glory without suffering. That's a powerful temptation, isn't it? To get glory, to get rewards without suffering. But what is Jesus' response? He says in verse 7, again responding by the word of God, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." God gets to test. He gets to test us. We don't get to test him. He is the Father. We are the children. And so the Lord's response, you can tell he sees right through what the devil is trying to do. I will not do this. I will not test my Father. For me to test my Father in this circumstance means that I disobey my Father. I take a shortcut to the cross. I don't place my life into his hands. The third test is the test of idolatry. And by the way, these are all the same tests that Israel faced in the wilderness. They're all the same ones. The test of idolatry. Just as Moses, you remember, went up on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. It was a test for Israel. What did they do? What did they do during that time when Moses was up on the mountain getting the law from the Lord for God's people? They were saying, "We're never going to see Moses again. He's gone. He's dead. Or he's abandoned us. We need to make ourselves a God who will go before us." It's a temptation to idolatry, and it's the same temptation that Jesus faces here. Verse 8, "The devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" He shows him in a moment a vision of all the kingdoms of that day. Rome, China, the Aztecs, Persia, all of the glory of man. He says, "It's all yours." In Luke's account, the devil even says a little more there. He says, "It's mine and I can give it to whoever I want. All you have to do is bow down. All you have to do is worship me." Now, let's think about this a minute. We know that Satan is a liar. We know he's a deceiver. Is Satan lying about this? Did he have possession of the nations? Was he really able to give those nations to Jesus? Well, in a sense he was. In a sense he was. When God created Adam, he created Adam to have dominion over the world, over all creation, over the nations that would be. But by his fall, Adam gave that up. He surrendered it. And who did he surrender it to? He surrendered it to the devil. There is a very real sense in which the devil had dominion over the nations. Now, God called out one particular nation for himself. He called out Israel to be his own possession. But the other nations, in a very real way, they belonged to the devil. He had authority over them. Now, the Lord, his response in verse 10, you know, "Away with you, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." He rejects this as completely blasphemous. But is it because Jesus isn't interested in the nations? You see, a lot of people will read this passage and they'll say, "Well, you know, Satan kind of choked here because Jesus isn't interested in the nations. You know, it wasn't that strong of a temptation. Jesus wasn't interested, so he turned Satan down, even though Satan had the power to give it to Jesus." Now, that's not the way to read this. Jesus is very interested in the nations. Jesus wants the nations. He desires them. So it is a powerful temptation. But he will not receive them as a gift from the devil. He will not receive them as a gift of Satan. We know Jesus is interested in the nations because in Psalm 2, the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance." And Jesus did ask. And he did receive them. He did receive those nations. But again, what is being offered here? What's being offered is a shortcut. Jesus here is a shortcut to dominion. Yeah, okay, you could go to the cross. You could be tortured. You could die in agony. But you could get the nations without all that. I could give them to you. You could receive them from me. You would have a shortcut, and all you have to do, this one little thing, is bow down and worship me. You see, with this third temptation, the devil isn't even being subtle anymore, really, is he? This is his last attempt. And he's pulling out all the stops, and he's giving it everything he can. He says, "Fall down and worship me." That's the same expression used in chapter 2 of the Magi. They came and they fell down and worshipped. So Matthew has already told us in his gospel, Jesus is the one to be worshipped. He is not to be falling down and worshiping other creatures. Jesus absolutely refuses to do such a wicked and blasphemous thing. And he refuses to take the nations from the devil. Jesus is a faithful son. He knows not only that the Father will provide for him, not only that the Father will preserve him and bring him through suffering to glory, but the Father will give him an inheritance. He will give him the nations of the world. So Jesus is victorious. He sends the devil away. "You're finished. Away with you, Satan." And then in verse 11, last verse, we shouldn't neglect it. It says the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Angels came and ministered to them. I wonder what they did. How do you think the angels came and ministered to Jesus in this context? They brought food, right? They brought food. They brought water. They brought things to drink, just like the manna in the wilderness, and just like the Lord sending food and drink to Elijah in the desert. The angels came. They brought food. Jesus entrusted his life to the Father to provide for him, and the Father does. The Father feeds him because he is the beloved Son. Now, clearly, Jesus has vanquished the serpent. He has defeated the devil. And the Gospels record the results for us. As you go through Matthew, you see that after this incident, what happens? The demons fall. Jesus cast them out. He routs them. For the next 3 years, the devils are on the run. And Jesus sends his disciples out even to cast them out. But the ordeal is not over. This is not the final battle. This is the first act, the first stage of the battle. Luke 4, in Luke's account, Luke 4:13 tells us that when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. It's not finished. It's not completely over. The devil is going to look for another time. He's going to look for a better time. And there will be a last temptation of Christ. A last temptation. Jesus' suffering and his death and the temptation that he will go through at that time is foreshadowed here. Think about later in Matthew 16:23. Matthew records that Jesus explained to his disciples that he was to go to Jerusalem, and he was to be there delivered up to the scribes and Pharisees, that he was to suffer many things, and that he would be crucified. And the third day he would rise again. And remember what Peter said? He said, well, it says Peter rebuked him. Peter rebuked Jesus, and he said, "Lord, this shall never happen to you. Lord, stop talking like this. Stop saying these awful things. This will never happen to you." And Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." Not that Peter was Satan, but Peter's words were satanic. Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. There must be another way. Let's think about it. Let's discuss this some more. But no, you mustn't go that way. It is satanic. Think about the crowds taunting Jesus in the same way that Satan did. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross. If you're the Son of God, deliver yourself from that torment that you're going through. But Jesus endures. You see, this is a foreshadowing of that final temptation, and we know that Jesus was faithful. He endured all temptations. He was victorious in every way. He went the way of the cross. He went the way of the tomb. He was raised by His Father, given the inheritance, given all nations. And His victory means your salvation. It means your victory. It means the serpent's head has been crushed. It means that you are freed from your bondage to Him. You're free to serve God in the Spirit. So, how does Jesus' victory over temptation, how does that help you? It should help you. It should arm you. It should equip you. It should encourage you. Again, we have been baptized. We have received the same baptism that Jesus received. At our baptism, we're declared to be the sons of God. We have received the Holy Spirit, and we're sent out to be tested. And you will be tested. You have been tested. You will continue to be tested in this wilderness. We are to look to Jesus Christ as our champion, as champions do, to serve as an example for us, as a model for us. Augustine said about Jesus' temptation and His victory, he said, "In this way the general fights, that the soldiers may learn." And you are His soldiers, and you are to learn from the way that Jesus fights. We need to do battle. We need to do battle with our own temptations, our own flesh. We need to do battle with the principalities and with the powers. So how does Jesus do this? Well, Jesus has a good offense, right? Jesus has a good offense. And that good offense is knowing and using the Scriptures. It is knowing how to know and to use the Word of God. In Ephesians 6:17, we're told that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Now, that's just not some, you know, some nice sounding metaphor. It really captures the truth about what the Word of God is. It's a sword. And a sword is an offensive weapon. It is the sword with which you go after and slay your enemy. It's with the sword that you kill the foe. You need to have a grasp on the Bible to do that. There are Christians I've talked to who have fallen into temptation again and again, and they'll say, "I don't understand why this keeps happening to me. I don't understand why I keep falling into sin. I'm saved, or I have faith." Well, what is salvation? Salvation is your helmet, okay? Defensive weapon. You know, you don't go around hitting the enemy with your helmet. It's just not very effective. Your faith, that's your shield, and it's useful. You extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, but you don't run out on the battlefield, you know, whacking the enemy with your shield. You're going to get cut apart. These weapons are meant for specific things. The defensive weapons are important, but you have to know how to wield the sword. If you're going to defeat the enemy, if you're going to survive temptation, you're going to have to know how to use your sword. You're going to have it ready. You're going to have it oiled and sharpened. You're going to have to practice with it. You know, fencing practice. But you have to know the Word. Now, how can you know the Word in an effective way that's going to help you? How can you follow the example of Christ? Well, as I said earlier, there are probably some temptations that you face a lot. You know, we're all different. There are some temptations that you're going to face a lot, some weaknesses that you have. And so when you're tempted with this particular sin, it's not a huge surprise. Do you know what the Bible says about that particular sin that you're tempted to? Do you know what it says? Do you know where the Bible says it? Can you quote to me that verse? If you have a problem with anger, If you, you know, just at the drop of a hat, you're in a bad mood, or you fly into a rage, or you get grumpy, or whatever it is. Do you know what the Bible says about anger? Can you quote the Word of God to yourself, to that sinful desire within you? Can you quote that scripture? Can you preach to yourself? The answer is no. You're not using your weapon. You're not preparing yourself to use your weapon. So you can be all discouraged that, oh no, I sinned again. Whoa. Where'd that come from? Well, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. If you have certain weaknesses, you ought to know 1, 2, 3, 4 verses of Scripture to help you, to be your weapons in that fight, to use that Scripture, to listen to it, to preach to yourself. You know, sometimes we get into this situation where we get into temptation. We think, well, I'll reason myself out of it. I'll argue myself out of it. I'll argue with the devil. You can't argue with the devil, and you can't argue with your sin nature. Okay, you will not win the battle by logic, because almost any sin can be rationalized. Okay, almost every sin can be logically shown to be, whoa, this could be a good thing to do in this circumstance. Luther understood this. Luther suffered terrible temptations, and he understood you cannot argue with the devil. You cannot reason with the devil. He said, Satan may be no doctor of theology, but he's very well trained in philosophy. And he has had nearly 6,000 years to practice his logic. Arguments are of no help against the devil. Only Christ can come to our aid. Don't try to argue your way out of temptation. Don't try, because you'll fall. The devil is much better at it than you are. He's much better. He's had more practice. That means you have to commit the Word of God to memory. Jesus didn't, go through his backpack and say, now where did I leave that copy of the Psalms or the Old Testament? I have to look. There's a verse about that somewhere. That just doesn't cut it. That just doesn't meet the situation. You have to know it. It has to be in your heart. So if your problem is anger, you ought to know those verses about anger. If your problem is with lying or gossiping or talebearing, you ought to know those verses. If you have problems with lust or impure thoughts, you ought to know what those verses are, and you ought to be able to use them. And of course, if you're like me, you're going to have to deal with more than one sort of temptation. You're going to have all kinds of things that you're normally tempted to do. So you need to be in the Word of God, and you need to be committing His Word to heart. You need to prepare yourself to go out to battle. Okay, it's just common sense. If Jesus Christ needed the Word to do battle with the devil, how come you think you don't? How come you think that you can get away without doing that? You need to hear it. You need to speak it. You need to preach it to yourself. Like David, when he is tempted to discouragement, when he's tempted to unbelief, he says to himself, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why so disquieted within me?" He preaches to himself. He speaks to himself. The Word is a sharp two-edged sword. And if you bear that sword, if you bear it faithfully in the Spirit, it will shred the devil's arguments. It will shred his temptations. So you have to have that offense. And Jesus shows us that. But he also shows us that you have to have the defense. Yes, you have to have that helmet of salvation. You have to have that shield of faith. You have to have that breastplate of righteousness, all those things that Paul talks about in that wonderful passage in Ephesians 6. You have to have all those things as God's warrior. Those are defensive weapons. That teaches you what your identity is. Satan comes to you and says, "You wicked hypocrite, you sinner, how dare you call yourself a Christian?" And you remember, "No, I'm wearing the breastplate of righteousness. I'm wearing a righteousness that was given to me. That righteousness imputed by Jesus Christ. I remember I have that helmet of salvation on. I have that belt of truth on. I remember that I have been identified by God Himself as a son of God. He's called me His son." And what will many of those temptations be about? What will concern many of those temptations to fall into that particular sin? It will be over this. What is my identity as a son, and can I trust my father? Those are basically what Jesus faced. Those are basically what we face, the same things. Can you trust your father? So temptation comes and says, you're a son. You're a son of God. That means you should have glory. That means you should have every good thing. It means you should have privilege. It means you should have popularity. So why don't you just take it any way that you can get it? You see, that is a powerful temptation, isn't it? To want the reward, to want the glory without suffering, without going through the test, without showing obedience and faithfulness and submission. So, you know, why wait for marriage? Why not just commit fornication? You know, you're a son of God. Surely you can get away with it. Why spend all your time studying for the test? Just cheat. Just cheat. You know it anyway. Why go through all that hard work? God wants you to succeed. Come on. Why save your money? You know, you've got a credit card. Anything you want. Just pile up the debt. It doesn't matter. You could even declare bankruptcy. You don't have to pay for it at all. Just get whatever you want. Don't wait. That's the temptation again and again, isn't it? Glory without suffering. Riches, rewards without suffering, without following, without submitting to the will of the Father and what He has for you and what He has given to you. The devil will say, don't hold back. Whatever you desire, take it. I once knew a man who divorced his wife because he said it was the will of God. And he quoted to me the psalm that says, trust in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. And see, I don't want her anymore. I want her. That's what I desire. And that's what God's giving me. You see how perverted this kind of thinking becomes. And all of us, if we think about it, know that we've fallen into it. We know that we've fallen into it. Is God trustworthy? Is God trustworthy? Things are maybe pretty bad now. Maybe you are suffering. Maybe you are going through hardships. Is the Lord forgotten about you? Is He forgotten about you? Has He forgotten that you are His son? Hey, God, come on. When do the blessings start? But we follow Jesus and we remember that He has not forgotten us. That this is the test. This is the test. He has not forgotten you. He will bring you through it. He will bring you to glory. But you have to go through death. All of us have to go through death. But we know there's a resurrection on the other side of it. That's the story. That's the story that God gives us. That's the story that Satan wants to change. That's the story that Satan wants to rewrite. You don't have to die. You can have it now. And of course, the devil makes all kinds of promises, but he can't make good on them, can he? Because those who follow the devil, those who walk in the ways of sin, what do they inherit? They inherit death. There comes a time when the party's over. You know, there comes a time when the bill collector comes. There comes a time when you have to pay, and you can't. Yes, if you trust God, you have to die too. But there is resurrection. There is life. And that's what Jesus believed. And look, He was vindicated. He has gone before us. He's been glorified to the highest place. And so we look to Him, our champion. We follow Him. We keep our eyes fixed on Him, the glory that He represents. You do not face temptation alone. See, Jesus faced it alone. He was all by Himself. You don't face temptation alone. You have companions. You have husbands and wives. You have parents. You have other Christians to encourage you. You have a church. But you have the Holy Spirit within you as well. The Spirit who is the power of Christ. The Spirit that Himself defeated evil. That power is within you. Remember that Jesus said of his bride, his church, that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. The gates of hell will not stand against the onslaught of the church. Who is on the run here? Is it us who are on the run, devil hot at our heels, chasing us down? No. He is brought down. Yes, there was a time when he had dominion over the nations. That time is gone. It is the people of God, empowered with the Spirit, who are hunting him down. In Jesus, the power of the devil and the power of hell is defeated. And he is, through his church, destroying all of that power. So stand fast in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us. Help us in the hour of temptation. Help us in the hour of testing. Help us to be able to use the weapons that you have given us effectively, trusting in you to deliver us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's respond to God.